Punishment, not because it's going to be as long as a Russian novel, but because it deals with the subject of crime and punishment, both of Israel and Assyria. Different crimes, different punishments. But still, we see crime and punishment in both cases, in the case of Israel and in the case of Assyria. And I don't think it's wrong for us to think of sin as crime. Not all crime is a sin, and not all sin is a crime, but I think it's okay for us to think this way. As we think about different crimes in this world, there's one that pretty much spreads around the globe, and that is the category of crimes against humanity. And we're very upset when we hear about crimes against humanity. But what about crimes against divinity? Crimes against God? Not nearly as upsetting for the population, and sadly even for the church. We should consider crimes against the divine nature, the divine being, to be worthy of our interest and introspection and repentance. I like the way R.C. Sproul put it when he described sin as cosmic treason. It's our turning our back on the King of the universe, the Lord who spoke and it all came into existence. And when we turn away from him, we are committing treason on a grand and cosmic scale. But this evening, we want to look at the sins of Israel, or Judah, more particularly. I keep forgetting, we're at the point where the kingdom is divided. So we have to look at the sins of Judah, and we have to look at the sins of Assyria, as they are laid out before us in this text. And as you know, if you've read through the book of Isaiah, there's going to be a lot of judgment to come. Some of it we're going to pass over quickly, but this first declaration of God's judgment against Assyria is unique and special and bears looking at. Assyria is essentially going to be used as a weapon in the hands of God against his wayward people. The crime of Judah is going to be punished by God using the might and power and even the fierceness of Assyria against them, even as he has brought judgment on Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel. And then God is going to bring punishment upon the crime of Assyria, and it's going to come in a different manner. It's not going to come through human instrumentation, but through divine intervention. What are the crimes? Well, the crime of Judah is that they have practiced idolatry. They have polluted the worship of God. And that shouldn't surprise us that they're doing this. They started out this way, didn't they? In the desert wilderness after being brought out of Egypt. What happens immediately at the foot of Mount Sinai, when God speaks to them out of the thunder and the cloud and the lightning, and they see all this, and God reminds them, you didn't see any form, you didn't see any likeness, you didn't observe anything, but you heard the voice of God speaking, and you saw this supernatural phenomena. It wasn't just like any old thunderstorm or lightning. There was smoke and fire. It was something that frightened the people so much that they, you remember, they said to Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore. You speak to us or we're going to perish. And so while Moses was up the mountain, what happened? One of the most peculiar things, I think, in Scripture. The people come to Aaron and say, we don't know where Moses has gone. We don't know if he's coming back. Make us gods. And Aaron, who should have known far better than to give in to them, said, okay, bring me your gold. And he formed a calf out of gold and said, here, O Israel, is your God who delivered you. And he wasn't introducing another God. He was introducing God in a form in which he had commanded not to be worshipped, not in any form or likeness. And we know that when the kingdom was divided, gold calves were set up at Bethel and Dan to keep the northern kingdom from going to the temple and worshipping the God who is invisible, immortal, the only wise God, our Savior, as he had decreed that he should be worshipped at the temple. And all the rituals which God had given were to be kept intact and entire. Nothing was to be taken away and nothing was to be added. See, idolatry doesn't simply consist in replacing God with a statue or an image or even some mental concept. Idolatry consists in not giving God the worship that is his due, in not serving him as he commands our service and as he deserves our service, for he is worthy of our worship. And it's not a terrible thing. You know, when you read about the history of other religions and what people made up for the worship of the idols that they created, they're horrible things. Terrible things, immoral things, indecent things, cruel and unbelievable things. And yet, what does God say? He says, come into my presence and bring a sacrifice, and that sacrifice will be a lamb. That's the old covenant in the temple. It's all pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world. And now we come and we don't bring a lamb. We don't offer a bloody sacrifice. The sacraments of the old covenant were bloody. Circumcision and the Passover. And blood was shed on both occasions. Now we come in the new covenant. And we have a symbol of blood in the Lord's Supper when we drink the wine. But we know it's wine, not blood. In baptism, we have no blood, but cleansing water, which speaks to us of the freedom that we have from sin by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Things have changed. It's become simpler, easier. Some people complained it would have been more beautiful, more ritualistic in the temple with the priests in their vestments and the incense burning and the Levitical choirs singing, and that would have been grand and it would have been beautiful. We come to a much simpler time in the new covenant, and our worship of God is not as extravagant. It's not as elaborate. Sometimes we find it too plain, too simple, and so we want to introduce things to make it more exciting. But we must not fall prey to that temptation. We must not give in to it. We must worship God as he has decreed. And if we turn away, we can expect chastening. Judah wasn't expecting chastening. They didn't think they were going to suffer. But God told them that they would. And they would suffer at the hands of the Assyrians. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Isn't that amazing that God can say of this heathen nation that he's going to use them, that they're going to be the instrument of his wrath against his covenant people? You know, if it wasn't right before us in Scripture, we might think this is not possible. How can God do this? You know, we can be just the same with the church today. We can think, well, we're immune to chastisement. Nothing will happen to us. You know, we're safe. We're at peace. Sometimes we should not be at peace. We should not cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. We need to be at peace with God. And the only way we can have peace with God is to sign his peace treaty, his terms of surrender. We don't come and say, well, you know what? if you give me this, I'll give you that. You know, it's not like parceling up Europe after World War II when the Allies are fighting over it and saying, okay, we'll take this and you take that. And no, that's not how we negotiate with God. The battle is over. The Lord has won, and we must surrender completely to him and just take what he gives us. But we can do so with confidence. We can do so knowing that he won't give us anything bad. We read about that, didn't we, from Romans chapter 8 moments ago. God, who did not spare his own son, how will he not along with him give us everything? What's going to separate us from the love of God? You know one thing that's not on the list? Our own wicked hearts. That's what can separate us from the love of God. Our own stubborn rebellion, that can separate us from the love of God. If we turn our backs on him, he remains faithful, Paul says to Timothy, because he cannot deny himself. But we can turn our backs on him. Sometimes the church has done that. Peter is a prime example on the night when Jesus was betrayed, and he cried out again and again, I don't know him, and he called down curses upon himself. No, I don't know him. And afterwards he wept bitterly. But he was restored. He was brought back. But sadly, there are those who deny Christ and never repent, never turn back. And so their own stubborn, hard-heartedness cuts them off from the love of God. All those who go to destruction are cut off eternally from the love of God. There are only two destinies after life. In eternity, you will either be in the love of God forever and ever, or you will be cut off from the love of God forever and ever. There's no in between. In this world, we taste the love of God, but we also taste his wrath. But in heaven and hell, love and wrath are so separated that there is, in one, none of the other. In this world, God's anger and his judgment come to bear upon his people. He describes the covenant community as a godless nation. You might think, well, that's a mistake. Isn't it the Assyrians that are the godless nation? No, it's his people who are behaving godlessly. Against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like mire of the streets. God is going to send his judgment on his people for their willful disobedience. In the days of Hezekiah, which we read about in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, and his commander, the Rabshakeh, come to Jerusalem and speak God-defying words in the ears of the people. The Rabshakeh says, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are a strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt that broken reed of a staff that will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." Hezekiah has removed the high places, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, "You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Come now, make a wager to my master, the king of Assyria. If I can give you 2,000 horses, can you put men on them?" And he begins to taunt them, you're not able. You have nothing. And then he cries out later in a loud voice, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria." This is verse 28, 2 Kings 18, 28. "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and then each of you will eat of his own vine and of his own fig tree. Each of you shall drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards." Then he says, "Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of the Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands has delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" What arrogant boasting from the king of Assyria. Total rejection of God and his revealed will. An ignorance, even of history, how God has delivered his people and has saved them. Now they think, we're going to do this. God says, I'm sending you to do it. But notice, while God intends to chasten his people, the Assyrians want to destroy them. Isaiah 10, verse 7. "He does not so intend, and his heart does not think so, but in his heart, it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off the nations, not a few." For he says, "Are not my commanders all kings? My army is so superior. I have so much, power and wisdom and wealth. I'm going to overwhelm Jerusalem. And then if you, like me, are not students of the ancient Near East and the geography thereof, you might miss what's going on here in verses 9 through 11. Is not Calmo like Carchemish and Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus? My hand has reached out to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done in Samaria and to her images? And apparently, if you take a map and you plot out all these places, Calno and Carchemish and Hamath and Arpad and Samaria and Damascus, and you see we have a progression from north to south forming a straight line like an arrow pointing straight at Jerusalem. God is saying, all these fell in a line heading for you, Jerusalem. The Assyrians are going to come and they are going to punish you because of your idolatry. The idols of Samaria were cut off, and so the idols of Jerusalem will be cut off as well. Isn't it sad how God gives good things to his people and they become idols? In the wilderness, in the book of Numbers, we read about how the fiery snakes came upon God's people in judgment, and they were bit by those poisonous vipers and they died. And to stop the plague, to stop the scourge, God told Moses to make a fiery serpent, a bronze serpent, a brass snake that was raised up on a pole, and everyone who looked at it, even if they'd been bitten and were inflicted with the poison, if they looked at it, they would live. And many Bible scholars have seen that as yet another picture of the raising up of Jesus Christ upon the cross and how those who look to him will live, even as they looked at the serpent in the wilderness. But that serpent becomes a snare, and the people begin to bow down and treat it like an idol and to make it an object of worship, and so God takes it away from them. See, they didn't use it as a reminder of God's faithfulness and also a reminder of their rebellion. But they clung to it idolatrously. God took it away. He took away the calves at Dan and Bethel through the Assyrians. God took away the idols of his people. And he calls us to forsake all idolatry and to turn back to him in truth. But while God punishes the crimes of his people through the rod of Assyria, he doesn't let Assyria off the hook either. He says, I will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. We read from 2 Kings chapter 18 how the Rabshakeh boasted against Hezekiah. Said, I've got the army, I'll give you horses. If you can put men on them, then you can come out and fight me. He's mocking them, he's taunting them, he's saying it's not possible. Don't trust Hezekiah. Hezekiah is telling you that the Lord cares for you and can protect you, deliver you. It's not possible. Look at all these other lands and all these other places we've got. Where are their gods? And he's basically saying your God is just like the idols of the heathen nations. God despises that arrogance. And he will cast down every proud and violent heart. He will punish the speech of the king of Assyria, who with boastful look in his eyes says, it is the strength of my hand that's done this. It's my wisdom, that my understanding. I will remove the boundaries of the people and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My might, my power, nothing can stand before me. And then in an interesting turn of phrase in verse 14, the king of Assyria says, my hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. One commentator I read said, isn't this what every thief says? Why, I found it. It was just there, and I just found it. That's kind of the way the king of Assyria is going. Well, I just happened to come along, and here was all the wealth of Judah, and I just took it. I just found it. It's like someone gathering eggs that have been forsaken, a nest abandoned. I gathered all the earth. So I've gathered all the earth. Really? All the earth? God gave victories to the king of Assyria to punish his people. But he didn't expect the king of Assyria, or he didn't want the king of Assyria to act with such hatred and violence and arrogance and cruelty. No one is able to stop him. None moved a wing or opened a mouth or chirped. That's the attitude of the king of Assyria. I've done it. No one can stop me. No one can even speak up against me. And God, who knows all things and has all power and wisdom and strength, says to the king of Assyria and to all who would defy him, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff could lift him who is not wood. I suppose this imagery would have sat better in Isaiah's day and previous generations. We don't understand it as much today. You know, maybe a few of us have used an axe upon occasion or a saw. But in the day, everyone would have understood this. You want some wood? You get the saw and you saw it up. You want a tree down? You take your axe. And you want to split that wood. If you want firewood, it's all manual labor. But you know, you can have the technology. And that would have been technology in the day. Axes and saws. And you can have them. You can put them outside your house and say, okay, axe, okay, saw, go to work. Get me some firewood. But it's not happening. It takes muscle. It takes manpower. And when we realize that, well, we use the tools that we've developed, that God has given us the wisdom and the ingenuity and the strength to develop these things, yet they're meaningless without us. They're helpless without us. And so the axe can't boast against the one who swings it. Can't say, well, I've cut down this tree. No. The saw against the one who is, can't say, oh, I'm better than you. Or the rod, or the staff, the instruments of correction and guidance and authority. Inanimate objects are always at the mercy of those who have the power to use them. God tells us in his word that he is the potter and we are the clay. People don't like the idea of God's sovereignty over us, his absolute sovereignty over us. We find it hard to take. We want to maintain some autonomy, some self-direction. We might not be quite like Invictus. I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my destiny. You know, we might not be quite that arrogant and demanding, but we still want to maintain some autonomy, some power. Some self-direction. You know what that is? In a word, idolatry. But we want it. We want to maintain some of that, something of our own spirit and strength. But God says, no. In comparison to me, I'm the potter, you're the clay. And just as we can wield the instruments of our creation, whether it's an axe or a saw, so God does with us what is fitting in his eyes. God says he's going to bring judgment on Assyria for their pride. Yes, they've done his will in chastening his people, but they've done it proudly. They've done it not with a view to pleasing God. And because of that, God is going to bring judgment upon them. I, the Lord God of hosts, will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and the Holy One a flame, and his Holy One a flame. And it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. A lot of commentators are struck that here we have this quick change of metaphor. It goes from God bringing a wasting sickness upon them to a burning fire and a destruction. And the point is that God is telling them that I am going to bring judgment upon you, and it's a judgment that is not going to be avoided. And it's not going to be a partial judgment. The Lord will destroy both soul and body. Jesus tells his disciples after he sends them out and they come back rejoicing that the demons have listened to them. He says, rejoice not in that, but that your names have been written down in heaven. Be glad about heaven. And then he says to them later, don't worry about the one who can destroy the body when you're suffering persecution. Fear the one who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. Fear him. The Lord will destroy both body and soul. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. God promises judgment in the form of divine punishment against those who do their will, mistakenly thinking they do the will of God. And the remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. It's very probable that the reference here, as drawn back from 2 Kings 18 and 19, and will be picked up again in Isaiah 37 in the days of Hezekiah when Sennacherib comes, and in one night, 185,000 Assyrian troops were removed by the angel of the Lord, and a very few remained. And it's pictured here as of a forest being burnt down. And yet there's a few trees left standing, but there's so few that a child could count them. A child could number them and write them down. You don't need a calculator. You don't need a supercomputer. You don't need a lot of time. This is God's total war against his enemies. And you know, this is a temporal picture. Well, there are those who escape the judgment of God in this life. There will not be one who escapes the judgment of hell. There's going to be no injustice on the last day. All those who belong in heaven, the Lord will separate and he will put them on his right and say, come, the sheep of my pasture, enter your master's rest. And to the left, he will say to the goats, you go over there. And there's not going to be one mix-up. There's not going to be a sheep in among the goats or a goat in among the sheep. Not one. The final division of God's justice will be one or the other. But in this life, sometimes the wicked are suffered to survive. And sometimes those wicked, seeing the result of God's judgment, turn. We have examples of this both in the Old Testament and in the New. In the New Testament, they cried out for the death of the Savior. They cried out for the blood of Messiah. And they said, his blood will be on our heads. And indeed it was. It was on their heads in judgment for some of them. And for others who believed, even though they crucified the Lord of glory, the blood of Jesus came upon their heads and the heads of their children to bring salvation. We live in the days of grace. Even though there is crime and punishment in each and every one of us, we live in the days of grace. And let us give thanks that God, in his mercy, forestalls the coming of the Christ so that he may gather in from every corner of the earth all his elect, until the sheep and the goats are gathered together for that final separation. And the judgment will be perfect and complete and will bring glory to the Holy One of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, a word which is made sure and perfect through Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would look to him, that we would desire him above all else, that we would not fall prey to idolatry, not trusting ourselves or the things of this world, but trusting Jesus alone. And Father, we pray that when your chastening hand comes upon us for our sin, may we be quick to repent, quick to turn back, and not to stray long in the paths of foolishness and sin. Give us grace, Father, to recognize your providential hand caring for us, even in dark and difficult times, that the glory would all be yours, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen.